Will you turn, please, in your Bibles to Acts chapter 26. I'm going to read the entire chapter, and let's ask God's blessing upon the reading of His Word. Our Father in heaven, as we read here Paul's defense and his appeal, Lord, we pray that you would grant us to see ourselves also as people who are sometimes called upon to explain the hope that you have put within us of eternal life. And so teach us, we pray, that we would learn from this scripture example that you've given to us how we can speak well of the faith that you've given us. And this we pray in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to set the scene before I read the chapter. The year is about 60 AD, about 30 years after Jesus was crucified and rose again to life. And in that 30 years, in Jerusalem, the different parties of the Jews had been jockeying for power, and the zealots were just about to grab power and to lead the whole Jewish nation in a three-year rebellion against Roman rule that almost succeeded. In Jerusalem itself, you had the Jews divided among Pharisees, Sadducees, whom you read about a lot in the Gospels, the Zealots, who make, just a little bit of an appearance in the Gospels, and by now, a large group of Christians who are pretty much hated by all of the others. Rome continues to rule, and the seat of their governor over Palestine is in Caesarea. That's a seaport down from the mountains of Jerusalem on the Mediterranean Sea, and that's where the governor had his palace. The Romans have a significant number of soldiers in Jerusalem. It is a town known for its unrest. And they have a bigger contingent in Caesarea and a much larger contingent in Damascus. So much for the politics. Paul is by now one of the best known Jews in the entire empire. Every synagogue, I dare say, knew his name, whether he'd been there or not. And Paul was known for having gone from city to city and synagogue to synagogue and preached that Jesus of Nazareth is the long-awaited Messiah of the Jews. He is the Son of God. He was put to death by the Romans, and he has risen again, and he is king. This got him into considerable trouble with the Jewish synagogues, sometimes in trouble with Roman authorities. But by and large, when the Roman authorities looked closer, they said, this is just an issue between Jews, not our problem. Paul had made a trip finally to Jerusalem with a large gift of money from new Gentile churches in present-day Greece and Turkey. That's their geographical location. And while in the temple, some Jews from around the empire, close to Ephesus actually, had seen him, jumped to a wrong conclusion that he brought a Gentile into the temple. They mobbed him and tried to kill him. The Roman soldiers came down, broke up the riot. They rescued Paul. Paul then asked for permission to speak to the whole crowd. They gave him permission. He spoke to the whole crowd there in the temple. And when he said, Jesus has sent me to the Gentiles, the crowd went wild with fury. The Roman commander then brought Paul in and said, well, let's find out just why you caused such trouble. Let's scourge you. And as the centurion in charge is about to order his soldiers to scourge Paul, Paul says, is it lawful for you to scourge a Roman and him uncondemned? At which point the centurion says, wait, let me go talk to the commander. Commander comes in, and the commander says, You know, it cost me a big bribe to become a Roman citizen. Don't use the word bribe. That's what it is. Paul says, well, I was born a Roman. The commander says, okay, no scourging. Tomorrow, we'll let you speak to your accusers. So he speaks to the whole leaders of the Jews. Paul got to speak the gospel to the top 70 leaders of the Jewish nation, the Sanhedrin. And when he got to the resurrection, they divided. And the Sadducees and the Pharisees believed in the resurrection, the Sadducees did not. When he got to the resurrection of Jesus, the Pharisees said, you know what, maybe an angel did appear to him. And they sided with Paul. And they started to pull him, and they were going to pull him apart. The Romans had to go rescue him again. Then there was a plot to assassinate Paul. A number of Jews said, we won't eat or drink until we assassinate Paul. They went to the high priest. They said, ask for him to come back again. And while he's being brought from the Roman prison to the judgment place, we'll assassinate him. Paul's nephew hears about it, goes to Paul in prison. Paul sends him to the commander and says, listen to what this boy has to say. The commander acts instantly, and he puts together a force of hundreds of soldiers, and he immediately moves Paul from Jerusalem down to Caesarea. The Jews come right down as fast as they can with a lawyer who accuses Paul. Paul speaks for himself. The governor knows he's innocent, but because he doesn't want political trouble with the Jews, he leaves him in prison. And then after 2 years, he left. That's Felix. And a new governor, Festus, came. And chapter 25 is a long setting of the scene for chapter 26. Because in chapter 25, we are introduced to who hears Paul in chapter 26. And who hears Paul? And remember, Luke writes his book sometime after 70 AD. Sometime after the Jewish rebellion is finished and done. Who hears him? Governor Festus, King Agrippa, and Agrippa's new wife, Bernice. Now, for all the first readers of the book of Acts, the name that jumps out at them is the last one. It's Bernice. Because Bernice's had a colorful career. This is her third husband. And in the middle of the Jewish wars, she takes up with the leading Roman general. And for 4 years, she lives in Rome later on. She is the mistress to the emperor. She is mistress to the emperor. That's who Bernice is. And so Luke here in chapter 25 is letting us know this is how close God has brought Paul to kings and rulers. It's King Agrippa, it's Governor Festus, and it's the mistress of the future emperor of the Roman Empire, Titus. Have you ever imagined suddenly in a situation like this where you were talking to unusually prominent people and it's about the gospel? I read of just such a situation about a month ago. You are aware that in China, the Christian church has grown by leaps and bounds in the last 40 years. So that now estimates are up to 100 million people and that land of a billion. And the Communist Party that rules China is acutely aware of the Christian church. And they are acutely aware of the role of the Christian church in the fall of communism in Eastern Europe. And they don't know what to do about the Christian church. And this was an article about a prominent Chinese Communist Party member who's become a Christian. And his being called to brief the Chinese Communist leadership as a whole, what is the Christian church about? Why did he get a hearing? Well, the article said because he's a Communist Party member and he's no threat to the rulers. He's made no indication he thinks they should be out of power. They're in power. He's remained a Communist Party member. Now he's isn't that an interesting idea? Increasing numbers of Communist Party members becoming Christians, enough so now that the leadership has called this guy, come and give us your take, your brief. That's as close to Paul as I can think of in the contemporary world. Right. And God can do that with any one of his followers in ways that we don't anticipate. How would you handle it? Well, here's how Paul handled it. Chapter 26. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself. I need to stop for a minute right here. The emphasis on "you may speak for yourself." Paul stretched out his hand and spoke for himself. Luke is letting all his readers know that Paul is an educated Roman. That's what that's about. The educated Romans could do four things. They could read and write. They had mastered music. They knew mathematics. And in any situation, they could speak for themselves. And the last was in some ways the most important. Paul speaks for himself. No need for a lawyer. "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I'm accused by the Jews, especially because you are expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. While thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' So I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who were sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God and do works befitting repentance. For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." Now, as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad." But he said, "I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things. For I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets?" "I know that you believe." Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." And Paul said, "I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today, might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. When he had said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor, and Bernice, and those who sat with him. And when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, "This man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains." Then Agrippa said to Festus, "This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." I'm intending to preach three sermons on chapter 26, each sermon covering the entire chapter rather than piece by piece. The sermons all together deal with this topic: how to speak to such a man as Agrippa and such a man as Festus. One sermon will say, "Speak reasonably," explaining the evidence and the logic of Christian faith. And the second sermon will say, "Preach or speak urgently," showing the eternal issues involved. And then the third will say, "Speak personally," appealing directly to Agrippa. And that's where I wish to begin this morning, is with how did Paul actually relate to Agrippa in this situation? Agrippa is the king. Paul is a prisoner. How does Paul actually relate to Agrippa? And I'm going to mention four things. Four things. First, he reminds Agrippa of the witness that Agrippa has already heard. Second, he stresses his similarity to Agrippa. Third, he exhibits God's grace to himself personally. And fourth, he urges belief. He reminds Agrippa periodically throughout the entire address of the witness that Agrippa already has to the truth. And this is something that we should be able to do with whomever we talk to. This was standard, actually, in Paul's preaching. It was to take his audience, whether there was one person or many, wherever they were, and appeal to whatever witness they had within themselves of the truth of God. For example, when he preached in Athens, do you remember how he begins? He says, "I was walking through your city, and I saw many statues to the gods." He doesn't begin a polemic against idolatry at all. He says, "And then I came across this, a statue to an unknown god. I perceive that you are all very interested in spiritual things, therefore. So I'm going to tell you about the unknown God." You see how he takes the Athenians, in a sense, at their best, gives the best spin possible to all the idolatry in the city, and says, "Now I will tell you about the unknown God, whom you don't know who he is, but I can tell you who he is." What does he say to Agrippa? He says at least two things. He says, "I am so glad to speak to you, Agrippa, because you know all the customs and the writings of the Jews." He follows this up: "Agrippa, you believe the prophets, don't you? I know you believe the prophets, Agrippa." That's the witness inside Agrippa. And Agrippa has to deal with all that he knows in the prophets about the Messiah. And Paul makes him face it. He says, "Agrippa, you know this entire history of Jesus, don't you? These things were not done in a corner." And he appeals to all the things Agrippa would have heard over the last 30 years of Jesus and his preaching. Agrippa was now no child. And he'd been growing up in an environment where people were talking about Jesus long after Jesus was now gone from this earth. If you have a relative or a friend, or just someone at work, and God has put it in your mind to pray for this person, you know, along with your prayers for that person's salvation, you should be praying for the opportunity that God gave Paul here with Agrippa and Festus. When will it come? Who can say? Will you be ready? You know, one of the things the scriptures say is that a good word, we read it in the book of Proverbs, a good word spoken in due season, how sweet it is. You've all had this experience, haven't you? You go away from a conversation and you say, I nailed it. I said it just right. Right. You know, when you talk to somebody about the gospel, you can go away just sometimes saying, oh my, I blew that. And sometimes that's true. Or you may go away saying, well, I have left him really with something to think about. Part of that thinking and praying for somebody is ask yourself, how is God already working as a witness in his life? You may know this or that. Mike, I'm glad to explain the gospel to you since you know how important spiritual things are. Who could you say that to? Or you could say it to somebody who haunts the New Age bookstore section. Right? You don't need to launch into an attack on New Age stuff. Maybe you do at some point. You just say, I know how important you understand spiritual things are. I'd like to tell you about true spirituality. Would you like to listen? You can talk to somebody who's somebody who doesn't own a house yet. And he's young, there's no financial responsibilities, and he's disgusted with American materialism. You can say, Jill, I see that you understand the emptiness of the American way of life. So do I. I want to tell you about the only genuine alternative there is to the emptiness of American life with its mad chase after belongings. You can talk to somebody who's newly married. You know, most newly married people are concerned, especially in our society, they're concerned that they do it right as new husband and wife. And then when they have their first child, they're all concerned again. Right. These are turning points in people's lives. Makes people more spiritually alert and sensitive than some other times. Because suddenly they realize their own lack. How can I be a good husband? My parents divorced. How can I be a good father? My father was drunk. And you can multiply these all sorts of ways. I see how concerned you are to be a good father and husband. I'd like to tell you about the best father I've known. The only father not to make mistakes. And you see, the witness of God is universal to everybody. Some have it by God's kindness. The witness just shoved in their faces from the time they're little kids. All right? Some of you had this in your lives. From the earliest you can remember, your parents would sit down with you daily, read the Bible, pray, and sing God's praise, bring you to church every week. Maybe you liked it, maybe you didn't like it, maybe whatever. But you know what? You are now blessed for the rest of your life. I'm going to say burdened. You can see why I can go both ways. You are now blessed for the rest of your life with a knowledge of the scriptures like Agrippa had. Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. Now, here's the second thing. Paul stresses his similarity to Agrippa. Now, that may be surprising. Agrippa is the king of the local area. He's under the Romans, of course. And Paul has been in prison for 2 years. I don't know whether most prisoners around here think they have a lot in common with the governor of Pennsylvania or the mayor of Philadelphia. I'm guessing most prisoners don't think there's a lot in common. Paul knew there was a great deal in common. What was in common? Well, Paul says, I too am Jewish. I was a Pharisee, in fact. With the same religious hope that you have. You know, he did the same thing with the Athenians. I'm using that speech as sort of a foil to this one. What commonality did he say to the Athenians? He said, God made all nations of one. There's one human race. And in him we all live and move, as your poet said, and have our being. As your poet said, we also are his offspring. He appealed to the common humanity between himself and the Athenians. I and you, we are all the offspring of God, in whom we live and move and have our being. You know, we can do the same thing in talking to people. Perhaps it's your father. You might say to your father, I think some of you here could have said to your father something along these lines. Dad, you know, I was raised the same way you were. To go to Mass every week. To pray to the Virgin. I was raised the same way you were, Dad. And then God showed me something else. You could do it the opposite. I know some people here also could do that. Dad, I was raised the same way you were, with no thought at all that the Bible is the Word of God. And now God has brought me to see differently. In fact, Paul goes on and even insists that he too once opposed the name of Jesus, and he gave details. He persecuted them even to death. He went into synagogues and put them in prison. How's Paul like Agrippa here? Well, Paul is a sinner, just like Agrippa was a sinner. And this was Paul's great sin. He had murder on his hands. I suspect that every one of us here could name one or two sins we were guilty of in our lives. We don't speak to other people as perfected saints looking down on them. We don't address the lowlifes from the heights of perfection. That's not what Paul does. Paul says, I am guilty of murder. And now because he has been forgiven, he can speak about it without excuse, explanation, or evasion. John, I also used to be filled with hatred. Bill, I used to think there was nothing to sleeping around with anybody I wanted to. Mary, you know, I used to be real proud of my learning also. And then God showed me that all my learning really doesn't amount to much. Here's the third thing Paul does. He exhibits God's grace to himself. He does this by the entire way in which he spoke to Agrippa. He testified not only of his former sins, but also of his new obedience. Jesus himself told me to be a missionary, and that is what I have done. I think what's remarkable here about Paul, and it ties into what we said in the Proverbs, does Paul evince the slightest regret about being a Christian? Not a bit. In fact, the thing that you might say he regrets, he's in prison for 2 years. Do you know how boring it is to be in prison? I bet you, I can just hardly imagine how boring it is to be in prison. He's had 2 years now in prison there in Caesarea while Felix finished up his term as governor and then Festus came. Paul, he gives no hint of regret at being a Christian. In fact, he actually makes jokes about being a prisoner. Do you notice there at the end? Festus says, well, you've learned so much, you're going mad, Paul. Which is another way of saying this is really getting to be, stop talking. And then Paul turns to Agrippa. And he says, I'm not mad, Festus. Agrippa, you know about these things, don't you? Agrippa, you believe the prophets, don't you? Agrippa says, in the usual turn of the side ploy in the conversation, Agrippa says, you almost persuade me to be a Christian, Paul. With the emphasis, I think, on the word almost. And then Paul makes a joke about being in chains. He says, very seriously, I wish that you were just like me. I kind of like the picture of Paul saying this with a chain on one hand. I bet they took the chains off him, but maybe he still had the chains on him. All right. I wish you were just like me. Absolutely just like me. Oh, except for the chains, of course. No self-pity. No regret. No sorrow. God's grace is there in him. To tell of God's grace to us is not boasting. It can turn into boasting. But to actually talk of God's grace, that is not boasting. No regrets, whatever the cost. That's how Paul speaks man to man to Agrippa. And then lastly, he prods Agrippa and the whole audience to believe. He actually asks Agrippa to declare himself, doesn't he? Agrippa, you believe the prophets. Now, Paul had just finished expounding what the prophets teach. What is it? Here's the summary. That the Messiah would suffer. That he would be the first to rise from the dead. And that he would proclaim light to the Jews and to the Gentiles. There's another Bible summary of the gospel. The Messiah would suffer and die, first to rise from the dead, and then light to the whole world. That's what the prophets and Moses said. And again, we have a summary here of Paul's. Paul didn't just assert this. Paul went through Isaiah. He went through Exodus. He went through the whole Old Testament. The speech was certainly way longer than one chapter here. Luke gives us a summary. So then he asked Agrippa, now declare yourself. Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. He'd already appealed to Agrippa. Verse 8. Agrippa, why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Do you know any Jew who had the scriptures in hand, who had, for example, the book of Daniel and his prophecies? The Pharisees certainly looked forward to the resurrection. That means they knew of the power of God to raise from the dead. Why should it be incredible that God has now begun to do that in his Son, Jesus Christ? When we've talked to somebody, it's right to get to a point and put the question, do you believe this? And urge faith. Now, sometimes Christians can try to simply override somebody else's will. That is not what Paul's doing here. He's in no position to do it, is he? But even if he were, he never does this. But he does do more than just here, take it or leave it. He goes beyond this. He says, you do believe, don't you, Agrippa? I know you believe. And he makes clear his purpose. His purpose and what he hopes for is that every last person in that courtroom that day would become a Christian. That's what Paul wants. On the day of Pentecost, Peter wants every last Jew listening to him to become a Christian. I caught on TV, like all men, I just flip channels. I don't know why this goes with the male chromosomes, but it does. All right. So I'm flipping through channels, and I get to a very familiar face, probably one of the four or five most familiar faces in this country. It's an old rerun of a Billy Graham crusade. And I catch him at about 1965, I would guess, judging by how old he looks. And I was just in the middle of a sermon. I don't know which city, which crusade, I don't know when, right? And you know Billy. He's got his Bible in his hand like this, and he's talking about Jonah. But you know, all the way through, the one thing that I really caught listening to this time was what Billy wants is for every last person in that stadium to come forward and give their life to Jesus Christ. And nobody's in any doubt that Billy Graham is wanting to leave you just, go away and think about it. Sure, make up your mind later. Take it or leave it. That's not there. It's Paul. I would to God that not only you, but everyone who hears me today would become almost and in fact altogether like me, except for these chains. If you're praying for a relative, friend, co-worker God's put on your mind, add to your prayers this. Think how you would speak to them personally, as Paul did, prisoner that he was, to the governor and the king and the king's new wife. You might include thinking about how is God already putting a witness into their lives of himself. It may be something with their conscience. It may be something with the hopes that they have. It may be something that they're reading. It may be something in how they were brought up. Think about that. Let them know you're the same sort of person as they are. Now, you can do that clumsily or you can do that gracefully. Think how to do it gracefully. Paul does. Show how glad you are to be a Christian. This is part of your personal embodying of the message that you have to give. Now, if you're not glad to be a Christian, then you have a problem. But all those who were saved by Christ, at end, we are all really glad that we're Christians. And then at some point, there's place for prodding to believe if in fact that's where they are. Now, as I've said, in my next two sermons, same chapter, we're going to look at how Paul shows the faith is reasonable and then how he shows it is urgent. But God has given to us this ministry of reconciliation so that whatever situation we're in, if we are called upon to give a reason for the hope that is in us, we will be ready to speak with not stumbling tongue and not bashful ashamedness, but as Paul did. On trial for his life, he says, I wish you were like me. Turn, please, to